48 tonight, and we're going to start off with verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 48, 1 through 4. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. And because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. So, Diane, would you open us in prayer tonight? Amen. So, as we looked at chapter 47, we saw that it dealt really about God's judgment against Babylon. But here in chapter 48, it deals with God's grace towards Israel more than anything else. And in these verses, he says to them, you call yourself Israel, which means prince with God, and claim that you want to return to the holy city. But the truth is, they had become comfortable and complacent in their captivity and didn't want to leave. Even though they had done what Jeremiah had advised them to do, we see in Jeremiah 29, verse 4 through 7, and thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray for the Lord for it, for in it is peace. You will have peace. So, apparently what the problem was, they had become so attached to the things that they were at after 70 years that, you know, it became home to them, so much so that it was not easy just to pack up and go to the Holy Land. But in this we see a picture of us as believers and how hard it is sometimes for us to let go of the things that we're accustomed to. In 1 John 2 verse 15 through 17, of course, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. In other words, we have to follow what the will of God is. Okay, the Lord says, come out from among them, be separate. Okay. But all too often, we want to stay where we were in that place of complacency. Luke chapter 9, verse 59 through 62, Jesus said these words. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me go and bid them farewell who are in my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's what the children of Israel were doing. They were looking back. They were looking at what they were leaving and desiring it and wanting it. And we've got all kinds of examples in scriptures of those who have done the same thing and the tragic results a lot of times of that very fact. For example, remember Lot's wife. as she looked back. It's a type and a shadow, a picture. We're called to look forward to the things of God and to do the things he's called us to do. And again, Israel, it means prince of God or governed by God. And it seems they were basically Israel in name only. Because even though it would be hard to leave the Holy Land, folks, it was where they belonged. And the same is true for us. You know, even though it's hard to give up the certain things of this world, where we belong is doing what pleases the Lord and finding ourselves in His place of blessing. Many Christians are just like this. They carry the name of Christian, but they love the world so much that it's actually become a stumbling block to them. They belong to God, but Israel is where God had to work for them to come and do. And they again, were just simply unwilling to yield and to do what his will is at that particular time. So God tells them that they were hypocritical in using his name in identifying with him in his holy city, but not obeying what his will was. They were stubborn and not excited about this new thing that God was doing and was going to do for them and this new direction. So again, I wish that the people of God were more excited about the things of God and to do the things that God wants them to do. There's so many blessings that I believe God wants to pour out on his church, but we don't receive them because of plain old unbelief and a desire to hold on to the things of this world. Verses 5 through 8 says, "Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, 'My idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them.' You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them. Lest you should say, 'Of course I knew them.' Surely you did not hear, and surely you did not know, and surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and were called a transgressor from the womb." So again, they were so comfortable that they were again taking up the idols even of the land. And they had been so seduced by idolatry that God is saying, I'm speaking prophetically to you here so that when the events take place, you're not going to say that my idols did this. My idols have prophesied this. And so in verse 9 through 11, it says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For now, how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? Again, I deferred my anger toward my people for my sake. I wanted to refine you as, you know, like in the furnace of affliction if need be. But again, I found no silver." Again, this is a tragic indictment for God to level against his people. Basically saying that you wouldn't let even the fiery furnace that I've allowed you to go through so that there would be found in you some silver, something that was of value. And sometimes, folks, we as believers face one affliction after the other, and we often wonder, why? Why? And could it be it's because we're so stinking stubborn that the Lord continually has to turn up the heat with the fire of affliction to burn off the dross of this world and the love for this world? It should cause us to pause and at the very least think about these things. Psalms 119 verse 21 says, "You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments." Is there something the Lord's been speaking to you, for example, and you simply have responded with this answer? Maybe later, not right now, but maybe later. And you persistently keep saying that to the Lord. The Lord tugging on your heart, walk this way, this is the way, walk in it. And you consistently say, not now, not now. Some of the trials that we go through are simply because they are indeed mandated by God, because He knows what's best for us. But other trials are as a result of our own stubbornness. You know, and a lot of it is because God wants to teach us lessons that will cause us to be and prepare us to be greater citizens of the kingdom. Verses 12 through 13 says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has outstretched the heavens. And when I call to them, they stand up together. It's talking about the greatness of God and His ultimate sovereignty. But what He does here is He links both the names Jacob and Israel together here. It's as if the Lord is saying to His people, I know that you are flesh like Jacob, but I see your potential, your Israel, you see. And he lets them know that the one who created heaven and earth is surely able to deliver His people and cause them to walk like the nation He's called them to be. Verses 14 through 15 says, all of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will do His pleasure on Babylon, and His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Now, the immediate reference here would most likely be to that of Cyrus, who was going to come against Babylon. But the ultimate fulfillment of this would be found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the thing you gotta learn about Old Testament scripture like this, is that there's sometimes dual meanings to prophecy. As we go on, you'll see how this becomes clear. In verse 16, come near to me and hear this. Have I not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was? I was there, and now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. This verse here is one of the great proof texts in Scripture about the Trinity. Look at it. Who's the one who was sent? Well, Jesus was the one who was sent. And here you have, it has a reference, I, meaning God the Father, and the Lord God and His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has sent me, Jesus the Son. Verse 17 through 19, it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. Who's our Redeemer? Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Holy One of Israel is what He's referred to as well. I am the Lord, your God. Now, the reference to who He is, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you would have heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and your offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would have not been cut off nor destroyed from before me. So from the days of the Garden of Eden until the present, Satan's greatest lie has been that God is out to condemn and to restrict mankind. But here we see the truth as being told by the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ Himself. Had the Jews obeyed the Lord in the first place, they would have experienced peace and not war, blessings and not cursings. But He lets them know that it's not too late. He had put in them a desire to draw near to Him, but they were having trouble finding the way to do it. And that's the way it is in all of our lives, isn't it? Because we kick at the way that God's directed us to go, and we try to find some other way. And so he put them in the furnace to refine them and to prepare them for the future work that God had them to do. Verse 20 through 21 says, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With the voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst. When he led them through the desert, he caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. And he split the rock, and the waters gushed out." Again, before Cyrus had ever decreed that the Jews should return to the land, the Lord paved the way, and he miraculously provided for his people while they were in the desert, in the wilderness experience, their exodus from Egypt. They provided for them all the way there. And because he did that, it served as an example for them that he would provide for them on their way from Babylon back to Jerusalem and to Judea. But kicking and rebelling against that would cause just the opposite. That's why the next verse says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Well, who are the wicked? The wicked are those who do not obey the voice of the Lord. This is a simple explanation to them as to why they weren't experiencing peace. It was because of their simple wickedness and their rejection of God's instruction. You would think that the Jews would have been eager to leave their captivity and to return to the land so that they could see God do new and great things for them. But again, what had happened? They had grown accustomed to the security of bondage. And they had forgotten about the liberty of freedom. Again, the church today can easily grow complacent with its comfort and with its affluence. God may have to put us into the furnace or fires of affliction as well to remind us that we are here to be his servants, and we're here not just to be consumers and spectators of this world. God has a will and a purpose for our lives. Again, chapter 48 ends with an absence of peace for the wicked. However, as we start chapter 49, it will prophesy of the Prince of Peace who is to come. In verse 1, it says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me," or you could say isles, or you could say continents, "and take heed, you peoples from afar." So it's a message for us as well. "The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name." Now, this isn't the only place that mentions something like this. In Psalms 22, verse 9 through 10, it's another messianic prophecy where Jesus expresses his confidence in the Father, even as an infant from the womb. "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me to trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God," he says. So here in Isaiah 1:1, Isaiah reiterates that even as an infant, Jesus knew who he was and that he was called by his Father to fulfill his will. In verse 2 through 3, it says, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" I want you to listen to what the priests and the Pharisees said concerning Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 45 through 46, it says, "The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" Listen to their answer. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Folks, his spoken word was like his written word. It's like a two-edged sword. Think about it. You know, like it says in Hebrews 12, 4 and 12, it says, and it talks about the sword's incredible power. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The power of the sword of the word. The sword in the hands of a surgeon can help bring life and healing, but it can also destroy. In Jeremiah 23 and 29, it says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" You think about the allegory here. Fire can warm you, can save your life from the cold, but also has the power to destroy. A rock has the power to build things with. I'm sorry, a hammer has the power to build things with, but it also has the power to tear things down, right? So that's who God is, and he wants us to know that he's all too willing to give us life and not the opposite of that. Jesus always got to the point. He cut away the callous and the hardness of men's hearts. There's a reason that he's referred to as the Word. He's referred to as Israel here. Again, like we said, Israel means prince with God or governed by God. Prophetically, it is speaking of the one who was perfectly governed by God, Jesus Christ. Verse 4 and 5 says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to his servant to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for it I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Does that, anybody see who that's talking about? Clearly. Did Jesus think he labored in vain at times? Humanly, he would have had every reason to think so, wouldn't he? He was betrayed by one of his own. One of his own disciples betrayed him. And when everything ended up where he's on the cross, only one of his disciples was even there at the cross with him. So I believe the Lord must have struggled with the whispers of Satan in his ear, telling him, "You failed. You failed. The masses have rejected you, and even your disciples have forsaken you." Now, although Jesus might have been tempted by Satan to become discouraged, he combated it, and he strengthened himself in his Father, the one who would delight in him. In the Old Testament, we get a type and a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ with King David. There's a story about King David and his men who had families that had been taken captive, and as a result, because the men were weary from fighting battles, they got very angry with David, saying it was David's fault. They blamed him. And they started to turn on him as a result. But this is what happened in 1 Samuel 30, verse 1 through 25. "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great, and did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, and the Jezreelites, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, and every man for his sons and his daughter. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." That is key. "And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring me the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them without fail, recover all. Now, I don't believe that David used it himself. The priest did, and he inquired of the Lord through the priest, and this was the answer. And so David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to Brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the Brook Besor. I think that's one of the things we find in the church today. So many are weary. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. And they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his strength came back to him. And for he had eaten no bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, a servant of the Amalekite. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the south area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" And so he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to the troop." And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil which had been taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And then David attacked them from twilight until evening of one day, of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. And so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything which they had taken from them. And David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the Brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all, and I want you to catch this because this is so important too. Then all of the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David, isn't that amazing, answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But notice that David's answer was, this is really a type and a shadow, a picture of Christ. But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall be the part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." And so it was from that day forward. He made a statute and ordinance for Israel to this day. So, I mean, there's a beautiful picture there for us, you know, how we should look at things. So oftentimes, when we step out and do things for God, we have a tendency to look back at others who are not. And we need to remember what happened here. God still views those who are walking in unbelief, though they're on the foundation as a part of what those who will inherit the blessings. Now, again, why do I share this? It's because Jesus was every bit like us too. He had to strengthen himself in the Lord just as David did. And as a result, God vindicated him before all and resurrected him. Jesus is our great example. And when everything seems to be going south against us, we can find strength in the Lord. Find direction just as David did. Couple of scriptures, couple of psalms, and a verse from Isaiah that I want to share with you. Psalms 28, verse 8 and 9 says, "The Lord is their strength. and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Psalms 37:39. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. Where's it from? It's not of ourselves. It's from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Isaiah 26:4 says, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, and Yah is a name for God, the Lord is everlasting strength. That's where we find our strength. Verse 6 says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my servant or my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, as a nation, Israel's original mission was to be a light to the rest of the world. But something happened. She turned her thoughts inward, not wanting to be polluted by the heathen. She lost compassion and she lost vision for them. The nation literally failed. But the true Israel, the one who was truly governed by God, Jesus Christ, never lost sight of his calling. And he lived his life as the light of the entire world. And he died to save all mankind as a result. Verse 7 says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to the servants of the rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Again, although Jesus was despised and rejected in his first coming, when he comes again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Verse 8 says, thus says the Lord, in the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. Notice it's not just to restore the nation of Israel, but the earth, and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, not just heritage, but heritages. And Paul, he would reach for this verse in his second letter to the church of Corinth. He told them that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation, because it has been purchased and bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And all could find hope, Jew and Gentile alike. So I hope that we put a little more clarity in these verses from the book of Isaiah. As I've shared with you before, when I was young in the Lord, I would read the book of Isaiah, I'd read the book of Ezekiel, and I'd read the book of Jeremiah, and I would say to myself, this makes no sense at all, because I didn't know what it was talking about. But as I began to study it and learn these things, it makes perfect sense, and I see it clearly. Maybe not as much as I want to, but a lot better than I did before, that's for sure. Are there any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer?
I don't think that we can learn God's word without being